Let's go to Matthew 28. I have to admit, I'm used to the other room. I'm just trying to get used to things. You know, this church used to have a great big pulpit, and they put it in the back. And so I've got all kinds of things here. I've got the remote for the digital hymnal. I've got my digital recorder. I've got the worship schedule. I've got my Bible, my hymn book, and my notes. I don't know where to put them. So I feel like I could use a little more space up here. But anyway, if I don't seem like I'm used to this format, please forgive me. All right, Matthew 28. So let's read down through verse 15. Let's read Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. All four Gospels agree about the death, burial, and resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. All four Gospels agree that the stone was rolled away, that the tomb was found empty, and that there were some angelic-like beings at the tomb, and that the disciples were not expecting the resurrection, hence they had a hard time accepting the reality of it. And all four Gospels indicate that Jesus was truly seen alive after his death and after his crucifixion. The fact that some of the Gospels may have variations. Some of the Gospels may mention that the women went to the tomb. Some of the Gospels may mention that Peter and John went to the tomb. The Gospel of John, for example, mentions a particular encounter with Jesus and Mary Magdalene. That does not mean the Gospels are contradictory. One Gospel mentions that there were two angels. Another Gospel mentions that one angel was seen. These are not to be regarded as contradictions. Each Gospel is reporting something that truly happened, but no one Gospel may be telling about all the people that went to the tomb on that first resurrection morning or that first resurrection day. Because that's an important point. Some people look at the Gospel narratives, and while they agree on all the big points, they notice some minor variations. And so they're quick to assume, "Oh, the Gospels are contradictory," they say. "Oh, we can't trust the Gospels." We can trust the Gospels. In fact, it's interesting. The Gospels are not trying to harmonize themselves to each other. if the gospel writers were trying to harmonize themselves to each other so that each gospel was conveyed smoothly and in complete harmony to the other gospels, we might suspect then that somebody was deliberately tinkering with the gospel accounts to make them all harmonious and say the exact same thing in every little detail. But the fact that the gospels differ on some of the details makes it all the more trustworthy. We can be all the more certain that no one was trying to adjust or tinker or tamper with the gospels so that they all agree on every little detail. It's kind of like if an accident happened out here. If we were to retell the accident, how many cars were involved and what color the cars were, you might tell the story a little differently from somebody else depending on where you were standing. In the same way, the gospel writers, everything they say is absolutely true, but sometimes they give little different details that maybe another gospel writer does not give. Let's consider tonight some of the objections that people raise to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After all, are we Christians a bunch of naive simpletons for believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are we unscientific because we believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. There's good evidence and good reasons for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let's start tonight with some of the objections that people raise. Some people say that, well, Jesus didn't really die. He only swooned or fainted. And then he was put in the tomb. And then somehow he must have revived in the tomb. And somehow he must have pushed that large stone away and came out. Somehow Jesus didn't die. And somehow he was sort of revived. Well, we would counter that objection by saying that the Romans knew how to crucify people, and they were good at it. Thousands were crucified in the ancient world, and the Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. And remember, the Apostle Creed says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He was dead, and he was buried. And the reason the Creed says that is to emphasize the fact that Jesus surely died. And that means if he came back to life, it must have been something none other than a true bodily resurrection from the dead. By the way, in the ancient world, even though those people may not be as scientific or as modern as we are today, in the ancient world, people knew when somebody was dead. Let's give them credit, okay? When someone dies, they knew it. Well, another objection that people raise about the resurrection of Jesus is they contend that these women, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Somehow they went to the wrong tomb, and the tomb they went to, well, it was empty. Of course it was empty, because they went to the wrong tomb. Well, women, how do you feel about that? Isn't that kind of an insult to women? Isn't that kind of a sexist statement to say that these women, they just didn't know what they were doing? Well, keep in mind, Jesus was buried in a private grave. He was buried on the property, the private property of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was buried in a single private tomb. Jesus was not whisked away to some great, big, huge cemetery where there were lots of graves. And so I believe the women, they went to the right tomb because they were there when Jesus was placed in the tomb. And so they would have known whether they were at the right tomb or not. Then there's another argument offered to try to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And actually, we read about this in the Gospel of Matthew. It's literally the oldest excuse in the book, and it's in the book. We read about it. And so the excuse goes like this. Well, the disciples came at night, and while the guards were all sleeping, they stole the body of Jesus. So let's think about that. The tomb was being guarded by four soldiers. And in the ancient world, soldiers were not permitted to fall asleep on their watch because there could be very serious consequences, including the penalty of death for falling asleep. And then we would have to imagine that the disciples somehow must have overpowered four well-armed, well-trained soldiers. That seems highly unlikely. And then we might well ask ourselves, well, why would the disciples who didn't even believe in the resurrection, the disciples were not expecting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They had a hard time believing it. So why would the disciples steal the body of Jesus? What would they hope to gain by stealing a dead body? If Jesus is dead, who's going to believe in Jesus? Just because they steal the body doesn't accomplish anything. And so we don't feel that excuse for explaining away the resurrection of Jesus really has a whole lot of validity. And keep in mind, that was the one that was mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew that was read. The Jewish leaders got together, they schemed and they connived, and they said, what are we going to do? We have a problem. Jesus' body is not in the tomb. And there was a big scene, it was a big situation at the tomb. There were these angelic beings, and they fell back and they ran for fear. And so the Jewish council says, we'll give you soldiers all a bribe. We'll pay you some money. Now just go keep quiet about this. Don't say a word. And if the governor finds out that you fell asleep and something happened and there was a situation, well, we'll put in a good word and smooth things over with the governor. And so when Matthew was writing his gospel, it says that that saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Like I say, that's one of the oldest excuses to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. We might also ask ourselves, if the disciples did steal the body, and they did kind of make up or invent this whole resurrection of Jesus thing, we might ask ourselves, well, why would the disciples make up something that wasn't true and go out and risk their lives and suffer greatly for preaching something that was false? That doesn't make sense. People will risk their lives for speaking about something they really believe in, for something that's true, but most people don't risk their lives. Most people aren't willing to die for something that they know full well is a lie. And then some people try to contend, well, Jesus really didn't rise bodily. What really happened is, well, Jesus just lives on in the memory. Jesus lives on in the hearts and in the minds of his followers. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because in the ancient world, resurrection was always a bodily resurrection. Ancient people didn't know anything about a mystical resurrection. And then, coming right down to our modern day era, the greatest excuse used today for denying the resurrection goes like this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is impossible because, well, we all know dead people don't rise from the dead. That's the excuse that's used today. Well, let's think about that. The resurrection, people contend. They say the resurrection is impossible because we all know dead people don't rise. Well, the very nature of a miracle is that it doesn't happen every day. Of course, dead people don't rise from the dead every day. We all know that. A resurrection is something only God can do. Furthermore, when a person says, well, the resurrection is impossible, that person is saying, well, God can't exist. And if God does exist, the kind of God that exists can't be the kind of God described in the Bible. Because the kind of God described in the Bible is the God who can and does do miracles. So when modern people come along and they simply say, well, the resurrection, well, that's impossible. I don't believe that. That's impossible because we all know dead people don't rise from the dead. That reflects a bias. A bias against believing in God and a bias against believing in the good news that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then there's another objection people use today. They just quickly and hastily say, well, the Gospels, well, they're not reliable. We can't trust the Gospels. Well, I would fire right back and say, well, what do you mean the Gospels aren't reliable? Why aren't they reliable? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Don't the Gospels present themselves as being historical? When you consider all the names that are used in the Gospels, like Herod, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, and even in Acts, to go a little bit beyond the Gospels, in Acts 13, there is Sergius Paulus mentioned. And there is, in Acts 16, Gallio, the governor of Achaia, mentioned. There are all these very real, powerful, important historical people that are mentioned. So the Gospels all, and the New Testament for that matter, presents itself as being historical. Then there's all these geographical locations that are mentioned, like cities and towns, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Mount of Olives. Those are all real places. Those aren't fictional or make-believe. And then there's places like the temple, the Pool of Bethesda, or the Praetorium, where the Roman governor stayed in the city of Jerusalem. And there's all these places, all these geographical locations, all these names of historical figures. So I'd simply say to you that the Gospels present themselves as being historical. And the Gospels and the entire New Testament expects to be taken seriously as real history. Are the Gospels reliable? Why wouldn't they be reliable? It's interesting, too, that the disciples are not always presented in good light in the Gospels. How many times does Jesus chide his disciples for being of little faith? Now, if you were one of the disciples and you wanted to sort of cook the books, as it were, if you wanted to dress up or embellish the account, you might decide to leave that out of the Gospels. Peter might like to have the words that Jesus said to him when Jesus turned around and said to Peter, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not interested in the things of God. You're minding the things of the devil." Boy, Peter might have wished that was not included in the Gospel. Peter might like the times he denied the Lord. He might like that to have been omitted from the Gospel. Or Thomas might like the part where he had a hard time believing in Jesus, and he's sort of known even to this day as doubting Thomas, and he refused to believe unless he saw Jesus. Thomas might like that to have been excluded from the New Testament. But we find is all these little things about the disciples, and they're having a hard time to believe, or not having enough faith, or being chided and reprimanded by Jesus. All those details are all in the Gospels. It sounds to me like the Gospel writers were willing to tell the whole story, even the good as well as the bad and the ugly things about the disciples. They left nothing undone. So when someone comes along and says, "Well, we can't trust the Gospels," we should fire right back. Well, why can't we trust the Gospels? Why wouldn't they be reliable? I like to think of it this way. We have documentation about the resurrection of Jesus. We're not just believing in the resurrection as hearsay. We have documentation. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? Documentation. Well, we have the New Testament documents. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and so on, right down to the book of the Revelation. We have real documents. These are actual writings. And we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Many of these manuscripts are just parts of the New Testament. Some of them might be as small as part of a verse. But we have real ancient manuscripts. Somebody actually wrote those. And they have been preserved and copied, passed down to us. So we have documentation about Jesus and Jesus being raised from the dead. Since we're on this whole issue about people questioning the validity of the Gospels and saying that, well, we can't believe in the resurrection. They, you know, the Gospels, they can't be trusted. All this stuff about miracles, well, that can't be true. I would simply say that the very existence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in fact, the very existence of the whole New Testament, just its existence, is a testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, there would be no believers. There would be no Christianity. And if Jesus were not raised from the dead, there would be no New Testament. So, I think we have very good reason for believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's consider a moment just some of the positive arguments for the resurrection. I've been trying to sort of give a rebuttal to some of the objections, but some of the positive evidence for the resurrection goes like this. Well, the tomb was found empty. Real people, many people, went to the tomb and they saw with their own two eyes that it was actually empty. Some actually saw the facial cloth that went over Jesus all wrapped up, neatly laid off to the side. That arrested someone's attention such that they commented on that. And the interesting thing is, the authorities, the very people that had Jesus crucified, the very people that wanted Jesus dead, the very people that wanted Jesus out of the way, could not produce the body. As the disciples went out and started preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and more people came to believe in Jesus, and the authorities were getting more and more annoyed about this Jesus is Lord movement, and people believing in Jesus as the Messiah, the authorities could have just produced the body of Jesus, and that would have stopped the whole movement, but they couldn't. You know why the authorities couldn't produce the body of Jesus? Because there was no dead body to produce. Jesus was alive. And then we know, too, that Jesus was actually seen alive. By itself, the empty tomb is not all that powerful. But if you take the fact of the empty tomb and couple it with the fact that Jesus was seen alive, that's powerful. If you will, for a moment, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Take your Bibles and just look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. First Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul makes a big point about how Jesus was seen alive by many people. It's not that Jesus was seen alive by just one or two people. Jesus was seen alive by all of the 11 disciples, and then he was seen alive by many, many, many more people, and the list goes on. So let's read about this now. If you're there in 1 Corinthians 15, let's just begin at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Now the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered you first of all, or as a matter of first importance, of prime importance, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he, Jesus, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, some have died. Verse 7. "After that he was seen by James," that would be the Lord's brother or stepbrother, "then by all of the apostles." Then verse 8. "Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." There the Apostle Paul refers to himself, and on the road to Damascus he actually saw the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ and had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So Jesus was seen alive by numerous people. And when the apostles go out and preach the good news about Jesus, they're quick to point out, after they mention that Jesus died and was crucified, they tell the audience, "And we are his witnesses." That phrase is used over and over again in Acts of the Apostles. We are his witnesses. We are his eyewitnesses. We were actually there. We saw him crucified. We saw him buried. And we know that he is alive because we saw him alive with our own two eyes. And even today, in a court of law, eyewitness testimony is very powerful testimony. Then we might know too, by way of positive reasons for believing in the resurrection, is the change that occurred in the lives of the disciples. The disciples were not expecting the resurrection. They all ran for fear. They were hiding. They were sad. They were sorrowful. In fact, you recall that there were two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus caught up with these two, and Jesus was talking with them, and he asked these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Well, why are you so sad? Why is your countenance so downcast?" And of course, they didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't know who it was. And they turn around and they said to Jesus, whom they just perceived to be a stranger who wanted to travel with them, and he says, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on and all that's happened? This Jesus was crucified, and we thought he was the Messiah." And then this Jesus started explaining to them everything that the Old Testament said would happen to the Messiah. And then finally, at some point, Jesus vanished from their presence. But we have to ask ourselves, how do you account for the dramatic change in the lives of the disciples from going from being fearful, timid, afraid, and not believing in the resurrection of Jesus? How do you explain them becoming believers in the resurrection, and not only believing the resurrection, but going out to preach the resurrection and to risk their lives for preaching it and being willing to suffer and to be persecuted for preaching the resurrection? Something must have happened, and something very extraordinary must have happened. Then we have to also mention the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You know, it's not by accident that three times, mind you, in Acts of the Apostles, that the conversion account of the Apostle Paul is given. Why is it given three times? Because it's so dramatic. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's out persecuting the church. He's doing all he can to destroy and to waste the church of Jesus Christ. He's dead set against believers, and he thinks believing in Jesus is clearly the wrong position. And all of a sudden, something happened. And this person who is notorious for persecuting the church of God becomes one of the greatest proponents of the gospel, and he goes out and preaches the resurrection of Jesus again and again and again. And it's estimated that the Apostle Paul may have traveled as much as 13,000 miles in his day preaching the gospel. That was a lot of miles when you didn't have American Airlines and Amtrak to help you out. So he traveled a lot, he risked his life. So the issue here is, how do you account for the change in the Apostle Paul? And the only thing that can explain the change in the Apostle Paul is the fact that, yes, he really did have an encounter with the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and that Jesus really is alive. In fact, Acts, from Acts 13 all the way down to Acts 28, it's all about the Apostle Paul. It's all about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. It's all about the exploits and the accomplishments and the achievements of the Apostle Paul. Why does Luke spend so much time talking about the Apostle Paul? Because everything Paul did can only be explained by the fact that Jesus is really alive. If Jesus is not alive, then the Apostle Paul could not have done all of those things. And then we might also mention, how do you account for all of the early converts in the church? We find on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in Jerusalem, there was 3,000 believers, and before you know it, there's 5,000 believers. And it seems like the Jesus is Lord movement is just taking off. Why are so many people in the ancient world believing? It's because they found the message credible. It's not right for us to sit here and think, because I know we're all believers here, but some people criticize ancient people and say, well, they were naive. They would have believed anything. No, they would not have believed anything. In the ancient world, just like today, people die. And people don't like it when people die. We don't like our relatives dying. Death is a terrible thing. In the ancient world, people died, just like people die today. And in the ancient world, people knew when somebody died. They recognized a dead person. And so there were a lot of converts in the early church because they found the message believable. They found the message credible. What the apostles and other evangelists had to say about Jesus being raised from the dead and being his eyewitnesses of all of these things, they found it quite believable. And then we have the Christian church that's existed for almost 2,000 years. And do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas? After Jesus showed Thomas the nail prints in his hands and the wound on his side, Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But Thomas, blessed are all those who have not seen me and have believed." And that speaks of all the generations after Jesus and after the time of the disciples and the apostles who believed in Jesus as being raised from the dead, even though they did not see him. So I've shared all of this tonight so that we can rest assured that our decision to believe in Jesus and to believe in the resurrection is rational, it's logical, it's intelligent. And let me close with one final thought. We have the New Testament documents, we have the Gospels, we have the rest of the New Testament. In fact, one of the reasons I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is precisely because it mentions Jesus being raised from the dead. Those ancient believers in the city of Thessalonica, they turned to God from their idols and their paganism. They turned to the true and the living God to serve the true and the living God and to wait for his son Jesus from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. The whole New Testament affirms over and over and over again that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So we have all of this evidence there. But in the ancient world, in the first century, second century, third century, there is no written, to my knowledge, there is no written refutation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People might whine and cry and complain they don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. But there's no definitive, logical, rational argument for not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, our faith in Jesus is well placed, it is correct, it is well founded. And again, keep in mind, if there is no resurrection, there would be no believers, no Christianity, no New Testament. The existence of the New Testament and the existence of the Christian church is a powerful evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May God make you strong in your faith in Jesus and the resurrection, even though you're going to go out and find all kind of naysayers out there, and critics and skeptics who are just dead set biased against God and biased against faith in him. I hope this has been helpful. Let's pray. Lord God, I just pray they would use these thoughts that have been shared tonight to build up our faith in your Son Jesus, whom you raised from the dead. Lord, why should we think for one moment that you cannot do something like that? In fact, if you want us to believe in Jesus, that's the kind of thing you would do. because it's spectacular. It's dramatic. We all know that doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen very often. But it does happen when you make it happen. So Lord, help us to be strong in our faith. Help us to persevere. And help us to be a good representative of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to realize afresh tonight, Lord, that our faith in you and in your Son Jesus is well-founded. It's correct. It's right. It's rational and logical to believe in you and to believe that you raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead. Bless each one that is here. May we honor you this week with our lives. And Lord, help us to enjoy the meal that's been prepared for us this evening. And we accept this meal as ultimately a gift coming from you. We ask this all in the interest of Jesus' name, to whom be praise forevermore. Amen. And Christina, did you have an announcement to make? And then we'll sing our final hymn.
I know it's another day, so.